I think it's a picture of the promise that God made to Moses in Exodus, where he said, I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but to those who seek me or repent, to 1,000 generations. So I think David is extending merciful, divine, Yahwehistic kindness to the next generations if they'll receive it. I think it's a picture of the gospel.
Welcome to Life in Christ. Thank you so much for listening in. My name is Andrew Ross, and I'm here with Brent Nelson, and we are excited to be talking to you about God's Word today. At the time of this recording, this previous Sunday, Pastor Brent, you preached on 2 Samuel 9.
Yeah, it was fun.
And so the way God has ordained our time in this day and everything, we thought it would be really fun to just look through this passage together, talk about it together, and see the gospel shine beautifully from 2 Samuel 9.
Amen. That was my hope. I had such a great time studying 2 Samuel 9.
As we look at 2 Samuel 9, then, would you mind just kind of reading through and give us some commentary as you read through, and we'll interact and talk about this passage as we go through it?
Yeah, absolutely. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David has received in chapter 7 the great promise of his line being on the throne of Israel forever, and God would be with him always and make of him a great house. Then in chapter 8, he experienced all the hand of God for victory over the enemies. And then at this high point in his kingdom, the scripture says, and David said, presumably to his servants, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So Saul's kingdom is over. Saul is dead at the end of 1 Samuel. Jonathan is also dead, Saul's son. But Jonathan and David had such a close love relationship, really a covenant relationship of deep, deep fellowship, one that I think marks healthy Christian covenant friendships even today. And David, in all kindness and in all excellence, wants to show kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, a beautiful, glorious biblical idea. God's loving kindness and patience and mercy. He wants to show that to someone from the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. So you're already thinking, whatever happens in this chapter, it's going to be an expression of kindness. That not only is it the sort of thing I want to experience in myself, but it's going to come from the very heart of God. Yeah. It's his character on display.
And is that for Jonathan's sake? I think it's 1 Samuel 20.
Yes.
Where they make that covenant,
yes.
Like official, not that they didn't love each other before, but there was a promise from David to Jonathan and vice versa. But David promised, I will protect your
yes.
offspring and preserve someone.
Yep. So this is David fulfilling that 1 Samuel 20 covenant. That's exactly right. Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? So now David adds, it's the kindness of God. God's kindness has been poured into me, David, and I want to show that same hesed, loving kindness to someone from Saul's house. It's just enemy love on display.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful picture of the kind of kindness and mercy God shows to us while we were yet enemies. He sent his son to die on the cross.
And at the same time, it strikes you as a little bit weird, at least me.
Definitely.
God promised he was going to end Saul's line,
mm-hmm.
but yet I'm going to show the kindness of God to this line of Saul that I said I was going to wipe out. So how do we put those together? Where on the one hand, we're seeing judgment from God and Samuel on Saul because of his disobedience in his line, and grace and kindness coming to him.
I think it's a picture of the promise that God made to Moses in Exodus, where he said, I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but to those who seek me or repent, to 1,000 generations. Mm-hmm. So I think David is extending merciful, divine, Yahwehistic kindness to the next generations if they'll receive it. I think
That's
it's a
cool.
picture of the gospel. One of the questions that came out of my study of this chapter that I didn't get a chance to address in the message, but comes to my mind right now,
yeah,
and that is, if this is a subtle foreshadowing of the gospel, and I think it is,
yeah,
then where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And my answer so far, although I'd be really interested in your answer too, or anyone who's listening to us right now, part of where the sacrifice might be coming from is this unique kingdom model that David was willing to live out, where he said, I'm not going to be like the kings of all the rest of the nations around, where I'm in absolute autocratic control, I domineer, I'm always served. I'm actually going to put myself out there as appearing weak to the surrounding nations, even the nations I've just had victory over in chapter 8.
Right.
Now to them even, and in their eyes, I'm going to go back to my predecessor's grandson.
Right.
The predecessor who chased me around the wilderness, I'm going to go back to his grandson, and I'm going to seek to make him a recipient of my kindness for Jonathan's sake and really for God's sake.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a risk on David's part.
Oh, I think it's a huge risk. And obviously outside of what was considered right for the day.
Yes.
Yeah. If you have a previous king and now you take power, you're in a new family line, you wipe out that old family line because the last thing you want is some revenge.
Exactly.
Oh, and you definitely don't put them in a position where they can get strength, where they can have land and they can have power and they can have influence, because then the likelihood that they're going to take revenge on you just increases.
That's right.
You know, so you just wipe them out, make sure you're in control. And this is completely the opposite.
Yeah. And you find Jesus saying the same thing to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my disciples were of this world, they would be taking up arms and fighting.
Right.
But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
So I had that reflection in my study, didn't get a chance to insert it into the message.
That's cool.
I'll go on. In the second half of verse 3, it says, Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. I think the focus on Mephibosheth being crippled is not only a historical focus on 2 Samuel 4:4, mm-hmm. where we're told that when Jonathan, his father, and Saul, his grandfather, were killed, his nurse was so fearful in the headquarters of Saul called Gibeah that she ran with him for fear of their lives, thinking now the Philistines would come and take over. And she dropped him, and his two feet were crippled. And we know from some significant Old Testament passages that crippled individuals were not only allowed not in the place of worship, but they weren't allowed in the palace of the king. The thought was that they were unworthy, blemished, unclean in that sense.
Yeah.
So Ziba is quick to say to the king, this isn't the guy you want because his feet are crippled.
Right. And even earlier in either 1 or 2 Samuel, isn't this insult hurled at David, the blind and the lame?
Exactly.
Like you're with them, you're
exactly.
going up to them.
Yep.
And David throws it back at them as, you know,
right.
I'll go and I'll take, you know.
That's exactly right. It's a reference to the put down or the condemnation that the mindset assumed to be inherent to anyone who was physically lame.
Mm-hmm.
If you're physically lame, you're broken before God. Verse 4 says, the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo-debar. And I just thought it was interesting that Lo-debar in Hebrew means no word, no thing, no place.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I did a little bit of research, very, very short amount of time, but there's no consensus as to where that is today.
Yeah.
Where is no place? There is no place
right.
where no place was. It's a little bit humorous, but the reality is this crippled Mephibosheth was of no repute or value inherently.
And if he's running for his life, or at least at the time he's little and is, yeah. you know, is thinking, he's in danger. His nurse is taking him away. I mean, this is where you go.
Yeah.
I mean, you get out, you get away sure. from everything else because you're like, he's going to be killed by the next yeah. king.
Well, and Ziba, the head of servants for King Saul, probably an older man at the time, he's not where Mephibosheth is. He's not serving his master's grandson.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, his master's grandson is being raised by a man we know very little about, Machir, the son of another man, Amiel. We don't know about these people.
Yeah.
So it's almost like he ran to witness protection. I mean, he ran away from the center of activity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hiding, as it were. Verse 5 says, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar, and Mephibosheth, that name means the dismantler or the destroyer of shame, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. You just imagine, you know, the beautiful picture that we have in Mephibosheth. He's just ready to see himself very low before King David. He's ready to recognize he doesn't deserve to be in David's presence, both because his feet are crippled, but second, because he's of the house of Saul, like you so well said, was being replaced by the house of David. You've been superseded.
Right.
You've been passed over. You're part of a dead dynasty.
Right. But he could have come in, Mephibosheth, and yes, been like, I'm going to die anyways, because that's probably what he's thinking. We don't know, but he's probably thinking, this is over for me. He could have just come in and hurled insults at David. You've messed up our family. Look at what you caught. If you wouldn't have done what you did, I wouldn't be in Lodibar. And I, you know, he could have been just so upset with David, yes, and saying, this is partially your fault, though wouldn't be right to think that way. You can see how he would maybe think that, and he doesn't. He doesn't come in hurling insults and saying, well, if I'm going out anyways, I'm just going to tell you what I think.
He seems to model after the character of his father, Jonathan, rather than the character of his grandfather.
Yeah.
Verse 6 says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, it's just this bold declaration of his name, almost as if he's emphasizing the meaning of his name. Mephibosheth, destroyer of shame. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. So I think this addresses what you're saying. This Mephibosheth could come into the presence of David and be fearful and resentful and angry and adversarial, even threatening or hurling insults at David. He doesn't do any such thing. He comes in exhibiting fear, and David says, do not fear. Most common imperative in all the Bible, do not fear. For I will show you kindness. There's that beautiful Hesed word of God's kindness again. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. So he just extends stunning divine kindness, yeah, to him on several levels. You're going to have everything restored back to you. And I think that that's an allusion to the fact that you're going to come out of this with your grandfather's servants, Ziba and his sons and servants. They're going to now go back to work where they should have been, caring for you because you're of the house of Saul. And you're going to have all the land that, mm-hmm, Saul owned. So there's a wealth and a masterly role given to him there. And then this sweet, intimate, almost adoption of him by saying, you're going to eat at my table always. It's just beautiful.
It's a just glorious picture of the gospel over and over again, and in so many ways. Mm-hmm. It's pointing again and again with the table, and you know, eventually pointing to the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb.
That's right.
And we're invited, and it's David is serving, which is a, you know, again, Jesus is going to serve us at the marriage supper of the Lamb,
yeah,
and you know, the restoration and all these. I mean, there's so many pictures of the gospel.
Verse 8 says, and he paid, that's Mephibosheth, paid homage, and that's the idea of he bowed low before him and said, what is your servant? The same thing David said before God back in chapter 7, he says to David, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And of course, that makes us think back to Goliath's arrogant comments. Are you coming out to me as a dead dog?
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, of course I'm not that, but you're treating me that way by sending me this young teenager.
Right.
Well, here, a whole generation later, David is now the older, but he's acting in such a humble way. He's not boasting or flexing his muscles or acting violent or domineering or self-assertive. He's acting very humbly. And then he's inviting Mephibosheth to come to him. And Mephibosheth is saying, there's nothing in me, mm-hmm, that makes me worthy of the kindness that you're showing me. And I think that's a picture of how we come to the Lord. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I think there's a humility that we can model ourselves from Mephibosheth here that says, Lord, we come to you broken. You came for the sick, and that's me. Verse 9 says, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So there's the recovery of the servants from Ziba's family that are meant to serve the house of Saul. It's just a beautiful picture of the restoration that the kingdom provides. You see the charge that Jesus gives over and over that we should be restored and reconciled to our enemies if possible. Mm-hmm. Paul picks that up again in Romans 12. Here it is on display. Jonathan is gone. Saul, the enemy of David, is long gone. But in honor of Jonathan and for the sake of showing God's kindness, here's David being extraordinarily compassionate and merciful to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth.
Right. And even the way he talks about, you know, you will have Saul's land. It says, and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, bring in that your master's grandson. Well, it's David's stuff now.
Yeah, like, yeah, you know, right.
But he still refers to it as, no, this was Jonathan's, this was Saul's,
yes.
And I'm going to give it back to you as if you have any right to this at all. It's all mine.
That's right.
You know, and in the same way, you know, we are all stewards of God's things. Mm-hmm. You know, we can say, you know, oh, this is my money or this is my whatever job. It's like, well, kind of, but not really.
It's not really.
God can say, yeah, you did your job well,
yeah.
Even though, well, it wasn't truly my job. You know, ultimately it all belongs to him.
So Paul says, what do you have that isn't a gift?
Right.
Yeah. That's a great observation. Verse 11 says, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. There's where the idea of adoption comes in. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Again, I think that reminder at the very end of the chapter that he was lame in both his feet is a reminder of the stunning reversal of the laws of the old covenant pointed to in the new covenant, where Jesus goes out and says, if you're going to hold a feast, invite the lame mm-hmm. and the blind and the poor and the sick.
Mm-hmm.
I was made aware of that verse, Luke 14, 12 and 13, by a book I've had for a long time written by Johnny Erickson Tata, where she writes about her experience as a Christian, having been crippled since she was 17 years of age, mm-hmm. and she was marking 55 years in a wheelchair. Mm-hmm. And she was saying that she can't wait to get rid of the wheelchair when she's restored to full health in the kingdom to come, but that she's also said that the wheelchair has taught her many things about walking with the Lord. And I just wonder what, you know, Mephibosheth will in the resurrection
mm-hmm.
be whole in his
right.
in his feet.
Yeah.
But here in David's court, he's extended a kindness and a mercy that every one of us not only needs desperately and wants to believe is really real,
mm-hmm.
yet we don't find it very often in the world.
Yeah.
We find it purely and perfectly from the Lord and in those who are acting in his name. Mm-hmm. That's where we find it.
Yeah.
And he's enjoying it here, being called one of David's sons, as it were, sitting at the table. That's just a glorious picture of gospel adoption.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and such a, like, as you said, that the key word, at least most repeated in this chapter, is hesed, kindness, the kindness of God. And and it just hits me every time I read this of how so many of the struggles, issues I face, and I think other believers do, we doubt that God really is kind.
Yes.
That his character really is kind. It was Dane Ortlund in Gentle and Lowly said, God's finger is not on the trigger. As if that's how we picture, by default, is that God is not for me, he's against me. God is not looking to be kind to me, he's looking to get me. His arms are folded, not open, and seeing that that's not the character of God. David is just merely saying, the kindness of God to you. I'm not showing you anything I have in and of myself. And there's so much of how, I think it's John Owen who says that the reason we sin against God is we just don't know how much he loves us.
That's right.
You know, and over
that
and over again, seeing how this is the kindness of God to us. And people get nervous, like, you preach like that, you talk like that, people will go into sin. It's like, no, they won't.
No.
The more you see that God loves you and
it's
what he has done, you will love him and you'll Amen. Fear him in a way that's
Hallelujah.
Right. And you'll run from sin to
Amen.
Your Father.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah, we're so wired to think of God as a judge acting judgmentally. Mm-hmm. Because we know inherently something of our guilt and sin. Mm-hmm. And we know inherently of his holiness and his righteousness.
Yeah.
So we naturally conclude there's just no way he can be that kind.
Right.
It's too good to be true.
Mm-hmm.
But he is.
Yeah, for sure. And not that we at all neglect or negate that, yes, he will come and judge. And mm-hmm. Not denying any of that.
Right.
But at the same time saying, as you've said before, that his character is not wrath.
Right.
His character he has to be provoked to anger.
That's right.
God is not angry.
Right.
He has to be provoked to anger.
That's right.
He has to be, he exercises wrath because he's loving.
That's right.
But his character is kind and loving.
Amen.
And gentle.
Amen. Amen. His very character. It's glory. We'll spend eternity getting to know the infinite riches and depth of his kindness, mm-hmm. Paul says in Ephesians 1.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to know in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge,
right.
So that you may be filled to all the fullness of
Amen.
God, Ephesians 3.
Amen.
Yeah.
This has been good, Andrew. Talking the gospel out of 2 Samuel 9.
Yeah, fun to dig in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks for leading us into this. Maybe you could pray for us and for those who might be listening.
Absolutely. God, we do thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your kindness, your steadfast, loving kindness. We ask that you would cause us to see you that way, to see your character and to be changed by it. Would you cause your kindness and your love to expel the love of sin and the love of all things that are not of you from our lives? And would you help us to then receive your kindness as David did in chapter 7 and then be overflowing with it onto others? As you were kind to him and he was kind to his enemies, would you cause us to be the same way? Would you fill us up with your love and would it pour out onto those around us, to our friends, to our neighbors, and to our enemies? And we ask that you would fill us to all the fullness of God as we know the depth of your love for us, and we will continue to dwell on it and learn more of it for all eternity. We pray that you would cause your word to do the work. Pray that you would continue to cause it to go out in power for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for the conversation, Andrew.
Thank you. Thank you for listening to Life in Christ. This podcast is a ministry of The Landing Church in Duluth, Minnesota. For more resources or information about The Landing, visit www.thelanding.church.